Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for our answers to prayer relating to Ben in the surgery that he had Monday. He has had great relief, and thank you for that, Lord, that you've given him vision back. Lord, help us to give vision here this morning as we go through this lesson, and help us to see what it is that you really want us to see from this. Lord, I pray that you will cause your word to do what you sent it to do here this morning in our hearts. Lord, please make my words what it is that you want me to say, but again, more importantly, that the folks here hear what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have put up just the two divisions again. Not many verses here this morning. Hebrews exhorts us to spiritual maturity and warns us of spiritual laziness. That's our first division, and that's chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Then we get to those really controversial verses. Hebrews describes the worst case risk of spiritual laziness. And that's chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 6, verse 8. And then next week, again, we're meeting in rooms E to F. And so please keep that in mind. Well, let's go ahead and get into these first few verses. And I have to ask you to be patient with me and forgive me. But I'm going to start off here in a direction that I'm sure none of you are really expecting here this morning. I think actually, as I reviewed it and thought about it and prayed about it, that this week's lesson is actually addressed to the same audience that Jesus' parable of the talents was addressed to. You know, the parable of the talents was a lesson about, you know, what we as believers do with God's Word and how we view Jesus Himself. Jesus, of course, was the one who commanded us to go make disciples and spread the word. Well, in the parable is actually in Matthew 25, verse 14 to verse 30. And in the parable, Jesus tells us about a master who's going away on a journey and who called his servants and, it says, entrusted property to them. Now, of course, Jesus knew when he gave that parable that he was about to leave us as his servants, and he knew that he was going away on a journey, you know, to prepare a place for us, we're told in John 14. And before Jesus left, he entrusted his most valuable property to us, the gospel. You know, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Tremendously valuable property. The word of God has power. It can bring salvation forever to people who believe it. It can sanctify people and make them, you know, more and more increasingly righteous in their lifestyle here on this earth. It bears wonderful eternal fruit. You know, but if we do not disciple people, if we fail to share the gospel, if we fail to teach people what it says, if we bury it in the ground, and we not only waste the gospel, we actually waste what Jesus did on the cross. It's completely wasted. Now, there are reasons that we may not share it. One is, you know, we simply do not really believe that it's necessary for other people's salvation. In that case, you know, we're really not true believers ourselves, are we? You know, we don't perhaps think that it's the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, like we're taught. You know, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. We may be like the Hebrews in that sense, who were starting to reconsider their faith in Jesus and thinking that they could come to the Father through the rituals and through the method, laid out in the law of Moses that their forefathers had been taught. Perhaps they were starting to think, you know, Jesus really wasn't the only way to the Father. You know, that the law of Moses and the provisions for forgiveness of sin that were laid out in the various sacrifices, you know, they presumably got our forefathers off, you know, saved them. So it should work for us, this generation, this receiving the letter. Perhaps that was the mindset that this letter to the Hebrews was addressing. The author was saying that by now, you know, you should have a firm foundation based upon the gospel for your faith. And you should be out spreading the gospel. You should be teaching other people. And he's saying that you will have a hard time now understanding Jesus' role as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You know, if you haven't completely understood the gospel itself and believed it. You know, understanding Jesus' role as high priest, I think, is extremely important to our ability. It's extremely important to our ability to pass our faith tests, to overcome persecution, and to go make disciples like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. You know, let me just talk about that, you know, a bit. You know, see, at the end of last week's lesson, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do. At the end of last week's lesson, the author had just explained something about Jesus. It was how Jesus had handled his biggest faith test on earth. His greatest temptation, you might say. Now, faith tests, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, are these times, you know, when we run into something that really puts our faith to the test. You know, I created that phrase from Jesus' parable about the seed and the sower. Remember, Jesus said that there are people who receive the Word of God with joy. But then, in times of testing, in other words, during faith tests, they fall away. And of course, we saw how Israel failed its faith test in times of testing when it was commanded to go in and take the land of Canaan. And God had told them that He would go with them, but they really didn't believe Him. They didn't believe that God would go with it. I mentioned that I believe our primary faith test on this earth is similar. That we are to go make disciples of all nations, not just Canaan. And God has said that He will go with us when we do that. You know, like he promised Israel. He promises to go with us. So we are to be teachers like these people in this week's lesson. That's what we ought to be. Well, we struggle with our faith test at times. You know, we are afraid that God will not go with us to protect us if we share His Word. You know, we think that maybe we'll lose our job if we're doing it at work. Or we're going to lose this friend we've had for many years. Or we're going to lose, you know, this family relationship. Or we're going to, you know, be ostracized. Or we're going to be isolated in some way. We don't really believe that Jesus will go with us and give us victory over all these things that we fear. So we fail our faith tests. You know, we lack the courage or the strength to go out and share the gospel and to teach. That's where Jesus' experience, you know, with the cross and His role as high priest is so important, I think, to us. You know, we read in last week's lesson how Jesus passed His faith test. Think about that. You know, God wanted Jesus to go through the crucifixion. He wanted Him to go through this intense physical pain, you know, knowing that nails are going to be driven into His flesh and that type of thing. Jesus, you know, by taking on a physical body, was now in a position even the Father would never be in. A spirit has no physical body, so He does not experience hunger, thirst, need to reproduce, you know, doesn't experience the pain that precedes death or any other kind of injury. Jesus had been a spirit, but now, by taking on flesh, He was in a position where He could and would experience all the problems that we experience because we have physical bodies. Now, He knows what we know now about life in the physical body. It creates all kinds of challenges that a spirit never has to face. Problems even the Father doesn't have. So how did Jesus work up the courage to obey God and go through the crucifixion? Well, He didn't. You know, He prayed. He prayed that God would take this cup from Him. But then He said, "Your will, you know, not my will, be done." He said that in Luke 22, 42. What happened then? Well, God sent an angel to strengthen Him, we're told in Luke. So we know then, at least on one occasion, the occasion where Jesus faced his greatest faith test on earth, how He was able to pass that test. He prayed. And He remained submitted to God's will all the time, and God then strengthened Him. See, Jesus knows how to pass these faith tests as a human being because He lived as one. And He passed all of them, one way or another. And that's what it means when it says He was made perfect. You know, he was made complete. He was made the perfect priest for us because he knows how to do these things. And it's the reason that we're told in chapter 5, verse 10, that he was made the high priest in heaven. He knows how hard it is for you to teach about Jesus, to step out in faith at work. He knows that. To face persecution, to face isolation because of the gospel. He sympathizes with you. Indeed, he asked God to take his cup from him. He cried tears of blood to the one, it says, who could save him from death. When you fail your faith test, and you come to him and you confess it, he knows what you're up against. He knows exactly what you're feeling. And he sympathizes with you. He forgives you. But he wants you to come to him for strength and guidance to pass those faith tests the next time beforehand. And he needs your assurance that you will do that next time. Remember the lady that was caught in adultery? What did he say? He forgave her sin, but he said, go sin no more. In order for us to be righteous in our behavior, we need Jesus. We need Jesus as our high priest, sympathizing with us and empowering us to pass these faith tests. Now that is part of the truth that the author here now in Hebrews wants his audience to understand in this week's lesson. It's necessary for righteous behavior. But he fears that his audience is unwilling to face persecution for their faith because they really may lack true faith in Jesus at all. In fact, they may have lost faith. Maybe, may not believe anymore that Jesus is the only way that they could get to the Father. They may be thinking, that they could follow the old way that they thought worked, through Judaism. They were showing signs that they didn't really believe the gospel itself, that they were going back to their old reliance on the law of Moses, and so they were in need then of being retaught the gospel, and were in no position to disciple or teach anybody. The author tells the people they ought to be teachers. He says that in verse 12. Let me just stop there for a moment. Lady brought this up to me last week, and I thought, was that because, did the author here tell them that they ought to be teachers because they were all given the gift of teaching, do you suppose? Just happened to be unique in the world. Everybody there was given the gift of teaching. No. See, the Holy Spirit, gives special gifts, like teaching and preaching, to some people, to be especially helpful in building up the body of Christ. But every believer is called upon to teach the gospel to others, to bring them into the body, to bring those into the body around us. We are all to go make disciples. I think of what Jesus said in Luke 9:26. He says, if anyone is ashamed of my words, of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Jesus didn't say that he was going to be ashamed of evangelists who were ashamed of him and his words, or that he'd be just ashamed of teachers who are ashamed of him and his words. But anyone who's ashamed of him because of his words. Anyone. We as true believers, we should really be elated with the gospel. We should be excited to share it, not ashamed of it. Everyone is called upon to share it. And we're going to be rewarded for doing it, according to the parable of the talents. Again, we talk about the parable of the talents. We're talking about people who are believers, who are saved, and they're rewarded for doing God's work after they are believers, after we're saved. We're not saved in return for our works, but we will do things like share the gospel if we are saved. The parable of the talents has a lesson in it, I think, that's very close to what Hebrews is teaching us this week. In the parable, the master, going on the journey, Jesus, it says, gave 5 talents to one person, 2 talents to a second, and 1 talent to the third, it says, according to their abilities. And then the man with 5 talents put his money to work, and he gained 5 more, it says. And the man with 2 talents did the same, and he gained 2 more. The third man, however, buried his 1 talent in the ground. Why? Well, we'll see in a moment. Then when the master returned, he reviewed what each of the first, of the servants had done with what he had given them, and he said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. And to each of them he gave greater responsibility, and then he said, come and share your master's happiness, forever. But when he came to that third man, who had received that 1 talent, That man said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed." You know, in context, he was saying it was unfair for the master, for Jesus in this case, to require his servants to have to scatter the seed of God's word. You know, and then for Jesus to reap the reward of souls in heaven when the servant did all the work. Well, he obviously didn't have a very high regard for the master, and that was the reason that he buried the talent. He kept God's word to himself. He never taught anybody the gospel or God's word because he had a low regard for the master, for Jesus. You know, he thought that it was unfair that Jesus would require him to invest the very word that saved him in other people. Jesus then announces the verdict. "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more and will have an abundance." In context, Jesus was saying, if you have an understanding of God's word and the blessings that it brings not only to you, you know, and everyone who digests it, who applies it, and then you invest it by using it in your own life and in distributing it to other people, you will be given more understanding, more blessings. The more you use it, the more you apply it in your own life, the more you distribute it to others, the more fruit that you will experience, the greater your understanding will be, and the more fruit it's going to produce. On the other hand, Jesus says, quote, "Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him," end quote. Use it or lose it. That's really what he's saying here about the word. And I think that was the situation that the Hebrews were in here at the end of chapter 5. See, they should have been able to take in and apply the deeper biblical truths about Melchizedek and his priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, I should say, of Jesus. But they were, quote, slow to learn, it says. Applying the principles of the parable, the author says, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. See, they weren't using it, so they were losing it. That's what he's concerned about here. The author then goes on, he says, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." See, the Hebrews, they were not teaching others. They were not using God's word in their own lives or sharing it with anybody. They were not doing what the word said. And now the problem was that they may have lost what they had. That's what he's saying here. They may have lost an understanding of the gospel itself. Milk. They may be slipping into apostasy. The author knows that this is the way God works. You know, if we don't invest God's word by using it in our own lives and teaching it to others, that we will lose our understanding of it and actually regress, go backwards. You know, in other words, we can go from, you know, being in third grade back to kindergarten in our understanding. So my first principle is this. We must apply God's word to our lives. We must apply God's word to our lives and teach it to others. And teach it to others. Or we will lose understanding of it. We must apply God's word to our lives and teach it to others. Or we will lose understanding of it. We must apply God's word to our lives and teach it to others. Or we will lose understanding of it. We'll lose understanding of it. These people were on the precipice of having lost their understanding of the gospel. And with it, implicitly, their belief in the gospel. The real danger here is that God will at some point harden our hearts so they lose the ability to even take in the word, understand and apply God's word if they reject or they refuse to apply it now. You know, he did that with Pharaoh. He did that in Egypt. God can harden our hearts while we're on this earth. In the parable of the talent, the man who hid the talent, God's word, because he believed it was unfair to require him to invest it and sow seed in others, and then who then had it taken away with him, he reaped a horrible fate. This is what Jesus said. The master announced, "Throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The worthless servant was worthless because he refused to invest God's word. He wouldn't put it to work in others, so he had no eternal value. He didn't really believe it was fair for the master to expect him to do so. He didn't hold the master, Jesus, in high regard. And he didn't believe the master was good. His lack of obedience in investing the talent was the proof. Was the proof of his lack of belief and his lack of trust in the master. If you're hiding God's word, what would be your excuse if Jesus came to you today? What would you say to him? How would you respond with the talent that he's given you? What have you done? You know, that's what I meant a couple of weeks ago when I indicated that if we have never attempted to disciple anybody on this earth, we should fear that we will never enter God's rest, that we may not have salvation. It's a warning sign. You know, what is our reason for not doing that? Are we like the third servant in the parable? Are we like the people in Hebrews 5:11-14? Are we, in fact, questioning whether Jesus is indeed the only way to the Father? You know, are we starting to think perhaps that there are some non-biblical religions that may be okay? Or perhaps, you know, we're starting to think that everybody is saved. Universalism. Or that God understands why I'm such a coward. I really don't need to obey anyway. If we've gotten to that point, we're in spiritual danger. We are in danger of slowly losing the knowledge that we think will save us. The knowledge of the gospel itself. We can become like Pharaoh or like the third servant. That's what the author of Hebrews is really addressing here. He's trying to wake up the audience from spiritual slumber, the spiritual sleep that they're in, their spiritual laziness. You know, spiritual laziness is very dangerous for this reason. I couldn't help but think of a wonderful friend of mine, you know, who has spent his life really going to church. He's refreshingly humble. You know, whenever I meet him and talk with him, I love this guy. And I'm always inviting him to CBS or when I was in BSF or trying to get him into some Bible study. But he confesses, honestly, that he's just too lazy. You know, he enjoys retirement now. He was a teacher all his life. He likes to watch TV and he just doesn't want to give up his free time. He's unabashedly spiritually lazy. He's been doing that for years. You know, my friend could be in the kind of danger that this week's lesson is really warning us about. He may be losing understanding through this laziness. He may get to the point where he doesn't even have the ability to learn God's word anymore. That God will no longer give him understanding. It's really a judgment on his refusal to value the word and apply it anywhere, like he did with Pharaoh. That's what the author means, I think, when he says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And then if you drop down to verse 3, and God permitting, we will do so." That God permitting there is a big, big clause. See, there's a real risk that God will not permit the spiritually lazy person to come on to maturity. And may indeed take away their ability to do so. We are required to use our Bible knowledge and invest it or lose it, as the parable of the talents really teaches. Could my spiritually lazy friend lose his salvation? That's what the author really next addresses. I think we're done for today. Let's just go home. Some of the most challenging verses in the Bible. Let's talk about them. Verses 4 to 8. Maybe, you know, some of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. And the issue, of course, is really, you know, whether the person that's described in these verses is saved. Because if they are, it's teaching that we could lose our salvation. I mean, that's pretty clear. And I think reasonable minds could possibly differ on this issue. The basic problem is this. It states, it is impossible For those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, I think that was like the miracles in Jesus' day, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, Well, most commentators argue tasted really means sampled versus digested. They imply something short of commitment, you might say. Shared in the Holy Spirit is really ambiguous. You know, it could mean simply being around other believers who are indwelt with the Spirit, right? Or it could mean that this person has indeed received the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, like Ephesians 1:13 and 14 describes. You know, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us that once we believe the gospel of our salvation, we do receive the Holy Spirit as a deposit. What? Guaranteeing our inheritance. You know, for that reason, it's difficult for me to believe that the person described here has received the Spirit. Because if they receive the Spirit, then the guarantee is broken. It's breached. If they lose their salvation, right? On the other hand, the person is described as enlightened. And the author actually uses the same word in chapter 10, verse 32, to, I think, probably clearly describe a saved person, if you look there. In our NIVs, it doesn't say enlightened. I think it says brought to the light, but the same word is used. The only way I can reconcile these verses in my mind is that they're describing a person like the person that Jesus referred to in the parable of the seed and the sower. Remember we talked about this? The person who receives the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root, it says. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. It says that in Luke 8:13. I believe that a person who believes for a while is then what is meant here by enlightened. I think that's what the author is really describing. They believe for a while. See, we can believe for a while before we receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 teaches that. You know, in Acts chapter 8, Luke tells us of a situation where the folks in Samaria heard the word, and it says they accepted the word of God. They believed the word of God, but they didn't receive the Spirit. So John and Peter went down to Samaria, and they placed their hands on them, and then it says they received the Spirit. You know, so it shows that God does delay at times in sending His Spirit. And so I assume that He delays and does not give His Spirit to those in the parable of the seed and the sower who believe but whose belief has no root. It implies really that, you know, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 actually means we receive the Spirit when we believe the gospel and our faith has taken root. You know, we're committed. We believe the gospel and our faith has taken root. Well, how do we know our faith has taken root? Well, one answer, there may be others, but one answer is that we produce fruit, spiritual fruit. I believe that's what the author's example teaches in verses 7 and 8. You know, it says, land that drinks in the rain falling on it, I think that's the word of God, the rain, and that produces a crop useful for those whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's like the third servant in the parable of the talents. And is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. The parable about the land in verses 7 and 8 teaches that those who take in God's word, you know, they drink in the rain, and produce a crop useful to others, those for whom the land is farmed, are blessed by God. I think it means now and in eternity. Fruit shows that commitment. It shows we're rooted. They pass their faith test. They show they believe by their actions. This is consistent with the parable of the talents and with what our author in Hebrews just said about teaching the Word of God in spiritual maturity. It means, again, that we must use the Word of God, apply it, or risk losing our understanding of it and the blessings from it. So my second principle is this. Those who take in God's Word and produce a crop useful to others are blessed by God. Those who take in God's Word, and produce a crop useful to others, produce a crop useful to others, are blessed by God. Those who take in God's word produce a crop useful to others, are blessed by God. One more time. Those who take in God's word and produce a crop useful to others are blessed by God. Of course, the contrary is also true. You know, if we take in God's word and we do nothing with it, we show we have no root, we have no commitment, we have no firm belief, and we're like the third servant in the talent, in the parable of the talents. And we are at risk of being thrown into the fire and with a gnashing of teeth outside. You folks are doing the right thing that the parable teaches. You're drinking in the rain. You're taking in the word. But now God wants you and me to use the word. Put it to work. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It will create a new crop of believers. It's useful for whom it is farmed. Are you using God's word? Are you putting it to constant use, as chapter 5, verse 14 exhorts us? Are you teaching others, as chapter 5, verse 11 exhorts us to do? You know, I was fascinated, as I close up here, by the phrase in verse 7, produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. What's that mean? The verse is saying, the land receives the blessing of God. The land drinks in the rain and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. Well, assuming that you and I as believers are the land that is spoken of here, it means that we take in God's word, the rain, and then we do something. We produce a crop. What kind of crop? Well, one useful to other people. Right? Which other people? Well, the ones for whom you are farmed. You're the land. You're the one being farmed in this parable. Farming infers that God's word is in you. It means that God has an ulterior motive here for farming you, for growing spiritual fruit in you. He does it for the benefit of others. Spiritual fruit is fruit that is, of course, produced by God's Spirit, such as maybe that described in Galatians 5:22. You know, joy, peace, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God produces fruit in you like this for a reason, then, is what this is saying. God's ulterior motive is to use you and the spiritual fruit that he produces in you, in farming you, for the benefit of other people. Those for whom you are farmed. It means once God puts his spirit in you, he uses you to teach other people and bring them to salvation. And as part of that process, he involves you in showing them who Jesus is. In other words, you put flesh on God's word for the benefit of them. And God blesses you for it. But he's also saying, you know, that if you're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life, you're in danger. We're in danger. If we're producing things like thistles and thorns, you know, nothing but temporary, worldly things like wealth and material possessions, meeting physical needs, we're in danger of being burned up. It may mean that God has not yet put his Spirit in us because our faith is not yet rooted. We're not committed to following Jesus. So is the Holy Spirit producing love and patience and kindness and goodness and fruitfulness? Or faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in you? Are you teaching others? When God's Spirit lives in us, he produces fruit like this. One final comment. Unfortunately, you know, we can't just sit back and watch the Spirit do this in us. You know, you have to exercise your volition and your own will to respond to the Spirit's promptings. Paul exhorts us in Galatians 5:16 to live by the Spirit. In other words, you have to make a decision to live in response to what the Spirit prompts you to do, to be led by the Spirit. God's Word is from the Spirit. If you give in to the promptings of the Word and you let it guide you in your decisions, you are being farmed by God. You too will be a blessing to those around you, and you'll be in turn blessed by God.
And he'll one day be able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, come and enjoy my happiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very challenging verses, Lord, and I hope that we have an understanding of these passages and the way you would like us to see them and to understand them. Lord, we know it's a tough message, and we know that next week's is an encouraging message, Lord. I thank you for that. I thank you for giving us warnings, Lord. We know it's by grace that you do this. In Jesus' name, amen.